Well, it is so good to be able to be with you all today in this worship service. We praise God for His goodness and His mercy, for His control of everything, for His management of human affairs, for all the wonderful things that we enjoy from His bountiful hand. I was struck by the fact that even people, you know, that don't necessarily become Christians, who have a regard for God and the Bible and who may be religious, those people still realize that every good gift comes from God. And several times during the week, someone, a nurse or someone who would hear about June's situation, would tell her that they would pray for her. We always hear about all this nonsense that's going on in the country. So much disregard for human life and morality. Certainly disregard for God. There's still a lot of caring people. They've not all become Christians. Most of them haven't. But they're religious people. And they still, profess faith in God and belief in prayer. And that's an encouraging thing. It's an encouraging thing. I hope the lesson this morning is encouraging. I want it to be. I mentioned a while ago, two of the worst days of my life were this week, and by the time it ended, things were looking much, much hopeful and better, and I'm so grateful for that. I want to go to two passages in Hebrews and draw the lessons from those verses. But to start this, I want us to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the first four verses, and many of my preaching brethren have totally misunderstood verse 3. But I want us to read 1 through 4 to set the stage for what we're going to be discussing in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Simon Peter began his second letter this way. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us, in the righteousness of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. Now watch this. Whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now you think about that. That's the case with all of us who are members of the Lord's church. I remember years ago I preached a sermon. I called it The Great Escape. How did you make The Great Escape? He says, God granted that to you. God made that possible. Out in the world, you've got the world of lust. You've made the great escape. All things that pertain to life and godliness, the Bible reveals. It tells you how to become a Christian. It talks to you about regeneration and the indwelling of the Spirit and the marvelous providence of God. It talks to you about the faith you must have before you get in baptismal waters, and what God will do for you if, based on your confession and faith and repentance, you're baptized into Christ. He tells us what He will do. I'll take every sin away. I'll clean you up. I'll regenerate your heart. I'll fill you with My Spirit. And you and I will take this journey together as you walk in newness of life. The precious promises that enabled me to become a Christian because God kept His promises there. I still have them in my life, and I receive the results of those promises every day, as do you. Now, I want us to go to Hebrews chapter 6. The lesson is entitled, When God Made Promise. When God Made Promise. And in chapter 6, after discussing some people that have fallen away and how that the rest of the brethren, we need to go on to perfection, build on the first principles, but go on to perfection. And then he talked about those people that fell in verses 9 through 12. I'm not holding that up to you because I think you're going to fall. No, no. We're persuaded better things of you. You're going to be faithful. But there are things you need to understand about where you come in the picture here. And in verses 13 through 20, he talks about when God made promise. When God made promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then we'll stop right there and go on with that in a moment. So, let's use this as our lead remark. When God made promise, number one, he swore by himself. Verses 13 and 14. We've talked about this before. This is a very familiar passage. When we were kids, we didn't know how to articulate things too well. And we didn't know a bunch of definitions. But we were learning language and understanding meaning at a very fundamental level of human experience. And sometimes, you know, if our brothers would say they would do something, or our sisters, you know, and it was significant to us, you know, and maybe you were going to trade them something if they did something for you. And he said, yeah, I'll do that, you know. And then you'd say, do you promise? We learned that early in our career on this earth. Do you promise? Why did we do that? Because we'd already learned that it gives an added level of assurance. You're not going to forget it. You're not going to not do what you say. You're really going to be serious. You're really going to keep your word. Do you promise? And maybe he'd say, yeah, I promise. And so that gave us security. Because it was somewhat of a personal guarantee of intention. There might be things on earth that keep people from keeping their intentional promises. But it's not so with God. God has always kept His promises. And so, since there was nothing greater than God by which He could give us security, He just swore by Himself. So He says, so there are two immutable things. God cannot lie. And so then if He backs up the fact that He can't lie with a promise, you know, and He swears, and not just swears, but He swears by Himself. My goodness, I guess this is serious. I guess it's significant. It's meaningful. It's meant to be a blessing to me. And lo and behold, He has kept that promise. He kept one promise to Abraham. And He kept some others that we read in Hebrews 11. Abraham never lived to see. But he saw the initial development of God's promise in his day as he was on the earth. So the first part of this is that God swore by Himself. And there's nothing greater and higher or more enduring than that. And so then number two, when God made promise, He says, Abraham patiently endured and obtained the promise. Verse 15, and thus having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So succinctly stated, but it covers 25 years to the birth of the boy promised. Remember Genesis 15? God promised Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants as the stars of heaven, like the dust of the sand by the seashore. And he didn't have a son. He was 75 years old. His wife was barren. And time was passing. 25 years later, here's Isaac. Little baby Isaac. And then that boy has to grow up. And then he'll marry. And so then you begin the generations. So he began to see the development of what would occur when God made promise. But he had to endure. He had to patiently endure. He had to withstand the vicissitudes of life, the problems and the vexations and the temptations to give up your faith. Remember, we learned in Hebrews chapter 11 that when it came to his wife, you know, you don't have any son here if you don't have the wife. And it was by faith that Sarah herself received power to conceive seed. Good night. What a couple. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. And by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive seed. Good night. What a pair of people. What a couple. Time passes. Abraham, do you think it's going to happen this year? I don't know. I hope so. A year goes by, and another, and another, and another, and another, just like life. When is the Lord going to come? When is this going to happen? When? And another year, and another year, and another year. Is it going to come this year? Well, it could. Could. And finally, he patiently endured. I tell you, brethren, there's a lot to enduring. We live with the precious promises of God, not just the ones that cleaned us up at baptism, but the ones that sustain us every day. I couldn't live without those promises. I'd just rather die than not have the promises of God that give us such solace, such consolation of spirit, that give us this stability in life and move us forward. Abraham obtained the promise. He said, the boy was finally born. Lived to see some other things. Isn't that amazing? Just staggers the imagination. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 13, now there were a lot of things involved in that promise he never lived to see. But he saw something. And he did finally get to glory. We get to sit down in the kingdom with him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's some things you do live to see and some things you don't live to see. But whether you live to see them or not, God will always keep His Word. There is no question about that. And so in chapter 4 of Romans, that we'll get to eventually on Sunday morning, Abraham, God considered to be the father of the faithful. Because even in extreme requirement for sacrifice regarding the child of promise, he said, I don't know why God wants me to slay him, but God said to kill him. He also said it was through this boy that I would be the father of many nations. So I guess after I offer him to God, God's going to raise him up. And the Hebrews writer says, you know what happened? In a figure, he did receive him back from the dead. Because in his mind, the deed was already done. That was the strength of his faith. I will do what God says, even if I don't know why He says it. Now that's a faithful Christian. And that's always been a faithful man of God, just doing what the requirement is. Not fussing and fuming, not neglecting, not regretting it, not just despising it, not avoiding it. God has reason. And if God has reason, my duty is clear. Do what I do not know, God knows. That's what we do. That's the life of faith. But you have to endure. And then verse 16, number 3, when God made promise, He observed the principle. He did this for us, brethren. God is always accommodating us in our frailty, in our littleness of understanding, in our vulnerability to things around us. He's always accommodating us, bowing down to us, trying to help us to get some point, to see some insight, come to some understanding. So men on the earth, what do? They swear by the greater. Matthew 23, you know the Pharisees understood that principle. And so they got to where they would try to help their Jewish friends to get around their oaths by telling them, well, you weren't precise enough so that the oath doesn't have to be kept. It's the altar, but it's not. You didn't swear by the gift on the altar, did you? No, I didn't mention the gift. Well, don't worry about it. And then Jesus would say, now, wait a minute, which is greater, the gift or the altar? He says, it's the altar. The altar sanctifies the gift. The gift's not more important than the altar. And some other illustrations that he used. Why did he do that? Talking about what was greater. Men swear by what they think is the greater. And so, understanding that about us, when God swore, He swore by the greatest. He swore by Himself. And as I've said before, and you know this too, when a culture moves away from God, swearing loses its value. I don't care how many witnesses you drag into court, you swear to tell the truth, and now the name of God sometimes is being omitted. You swear to tell the truth? Yeah, I swear. Well, does it matter? Does just saying I swear make me more credible? Make me more honest? If I fear not God nor man, I don't fear hell, I don't revere God. You remove the point. And short of the oath, you know, how do you ensure truth-telling on this earth? God observed a principle so that I would get the point. He did that for me. He helped me along that line. And then in verse 17, number 4, when God made promise, He wanted to show something. Look at that verse. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel. He interposed with an oath. What did He want me to get? The immutability of His counsel. That's what all this swearing is about. He wants me to understand that His Word is sure. Immutability, look it up, means it's unchanging. Malachi 3:6. He said once through Malachi the prophet, I change not. James 1:17, James said, there's no variation with Him, no variableness with Him. Now that's all got to be understood in the light of the fact that we are also told that our prayers can affect Him. Our prayers can affect Him so that what He says today, no to a prayer, He may say yes tomorrow. That's because He doesn't change. He's operating on His holy and profound and eternal nature. And He always responds to the righteous prayer of a righteous man. Now, it's always His righteous will that is answering, and that righteous will is fixed in the immutability of His nature. So He will change toward situations that change on the earth because His character and His attributes and His will in a final and ultimate sense are all fixed. That's a little bit complex. I understand that. But it's true. And so He's unchanging. And He says, my counsel is unchanging. The word counsel has to do with His resolve and His purpose, His design for things. And so that's why we're told to say that. James told us to say, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. And so we say that because He has will. He has will regarding you. He has will regarding me and my wife and your family and the church and a local congregation and all men. And He's fixed. He's not like the devil. And He's not like even well-intentioned men who cannot always carry out their plans because of their finitude. But God can always carry out His. And isn't it a wonderful thing? As I try to cooperate and be a part of His plans, and He favors somebody who's like that, His family that have submitted to His will, and He favors their lives, and they're caught up in His plans, and they pray dearly to Him. I know we're all going to die unless the Lord comes first. But my goodness, how many times do we beg God, like Hezekiah, can we just have a little bit more time? Can we have just a little bit more time? The immutability of His counsel. He says, I wanted to show you that when I made promise. I wanted to show you that. And He did. And it's all recorded for us. And then, in verse 18, He says that He wanted to provide something for us. Look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, why did He want me to know about that counsel, immutability of His purpose and design, and will, and resolve. He wanted me to be encouraged. I tell you, brethren, I don't know what I would do if somebody didn't encourage me. If God didn't encourage me, the Bible didn't encourage me, the Spirit didn't encourage me, the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit Himself in John 14 was to be like Christ, another comforter. Jesus on the earth was God with us. Now the Spirit indwells the church, God with us. There's a consolation that I continually need. Sometimes I need it more. And so He says, I wanted to show you something, but I wanted to provide something. What? I wanted you to be encouraged. God does not want His family to live on this earth in despair and despondency, just giving up. Giving up on life, giving up on purpose, giving up on glorifying God. Just like the Lord, we can meet our duty to the end with God's help. Without the help, we're goners. Without the help, we're a lost cause. But with His help, by His exceeding great and precious promises, God wants us to be encouraged. That's the way I want to live. That's the way you want to live. We've got to take the gloomy times, like Solomon said. There'll be many. But be encouraged. Cheer up. How many times did the Lord say to somebody, you know, cheer up. Cheer up. Strong encouragement. It is impossible. So He gave us strong encouragement. That encouragement, that word indicates, a degree of joy and gladness. That's what He wanted us to have in Christ. Be encouraged. Be delighted. Be made glad. You know, you're fine. You're doing fine. You're going forward. All is well. They're just things we have to go through. Things we have to go through. But He wanted to provide strong. That word strong is vibrant. It's powerful. It's robust. There's great vitality in it. It's not just, living with a little bit of possibility. But it's living with the Spirit that is consoled and delighted and encouraged so that there is a vitality, a robustness about me that allows me to go forward. So we don't give up. I'm often reminded of Elijah. After that successful event on Mount Carmel, his spirit got so low. You remember that? Because Jezebel was after him, wanting to kill him. And she had sent word to him, about this time tomorrow you'll be dead. You'll be just like one of those prophets of Baal you had killed. And he ran for his life. From the height of Mount Carmel's successful event, how his spirits must have soared when the fire from heaven fell and burned up that sacrifice. And now, he's all by himself. And he says, God, I'm not better than my fathers. I'd like to die. They're dead. And I'm not better than them. I want to die. And God says, it's not time. There's some things for you yet to do. And so I'm talking about the encouragement that God wants us to have in this life. And then notice also in verse 18 that He says those that have the encouragement are those who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Isn't that something? Those that have this great encouragement for God are those that became fleers. They fled. They fled and they found. They fled and they found. He had the object. He made it possible for the fleers to be founders. You remember His ministry in Matthew 7:7-11? Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Here, God made it possible for those who would flee for refuge to find that refuge. Incredible. Incredible. And also, verses 18-20, He had the object of our hope in mind. what ultimately encourages you? God's keeping His promise regarding the eternal salvation that awaits you. Yes, there are plenty of blessings now in His family that we enjoy, for which we are grateful and we pray to Him every day about them. But the ultimate blessing, the salvation of our souls and the final being with God in eternity forever and ever, because we know this life is winding down fast. So the fleers become finders, finding what? The object of the hope that is set before you. Heaven. And so we march toward heaven. Then, let's think about that. The anchor of the soul, or the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. My hope keeps me stable, just like yours does. I'm not a drifter. I'm a pilgrim and a sojourner, but I'm not a drifter. And that anchor keeps me in place and keeps me facing forward, going toward Canaan's happy land. I have a hope that's both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil. My hope is where Jesus is now, whether as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has made the inaugural run. We say it like that. He's a forerunner. He entered in for us. He's the one that took the lead in going there first, within the veil, into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. And we are going to follow. We're going to go into that veil. Now, I want you to go over to chapter 10 and let's pick up this thought. 10 verse 19. When God made promise, He made it possible for Christians to be bold by blood. To be bold by blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now here He picks up the idea that Jesus Christ Himself, in a sense, spiritually speaking, becomes a veil for us. How do you get to Canaan's happy land? Just like Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And so here He describes Him as the veil that stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Heaven itself. So as a forerunner, one who made the inaugural run for us, Jesus is there. How do I get to go there? By the flesh of Jesus. That's the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, by the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, He dedicated that for us. He made that inaugural run for us. A new and living way through the veil which is His flesh. And having a great high priest over the house of God. So all the time that God was making that promise to Abraham, and all the time that Jesus Christ was on the earth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it was all about a new order of things in which Jesus would be our high priest and which would eventually involve us being in heaven itself. We had a new house, the house of God, the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Jesus is now our great high priest, even though He's of the tribe of Judah. It all works, it all fits. But all this because God made promise. When God made promise to Abraham. So, God had a new veil in mind, verse 20, and He was anticipating a new house and a new high priest when He said that. And in verse 22, He made it possible, when God made promise, He made it possible for men to draw near to Him. Adam and Eve lost paradise for us. There was a separation that held on for years and years and years, and finally, after Judaism and Gentilism had run their course, God made it possible for all of us to draw near Hebrews 10:22. And back in chapter 4, verse 16, the Hebrews writer told us, you know, that we ought to draw near to God with boldness. Draw near. Not even a Jew could do that like we can. Draw near. The publican, in the story of the publican and the Pharisee, stood afar off. But that's not the Christian. The Christian's humility also allows him to draw near. And when Paul finalized his second letter to Corinth in chapter 13, he said, you know, I want you to have communion with the Holy Spirit. Glenn reminded me the other day during that debate, you can't have communion with a book. Not even the Bible. We have too many people today that are trying to be sons and daughters of God without communion with God. That doesn't work very well. The Jews had a book. They had a Bible. We have a book. We have the complete Bible. And the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. But we also have something they never could have, and that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul finalized his second letter to the church at Corinth, you know, he would talk about the grace of God, you know, the power of God or Christ, whatever. But then when he came to the Holy Spirit, he said, I want you to have communion with the Holy Spirit. He didn't say that about Jesus. He didn't say that about the Father. But he did say that about the Holy Spirit. Because I can have communion with the Father and the Son only by having communion with their Spirit, which is joined to my Spirit. So God made it possible for man to draw near to Him when He made promise to Abraham it was going to eventuate into that kind of a spiritual condition on this earth. And then finally, in chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, God intended that His faithfulness encourage mine. Now He says, let us draw near with a true heart, verse 22. Having our hearts in fullness of faith, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that hope that is within the veil. The object of our hope is where, you know, where heaven is, and that's where our hope is. And let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Why in the world would you want to confess Christ anyway if there's no hope in it? But if all of hope is in it, why would you ever want to give it up? Don't waver. Don't waver. Eternal life's coming. It's on its way. Hold on. Just like Abraham, he endured. He patiently endured. You need to patiently endure. Don't let your hope waver. For He is faithful that promised. When God made promise, He did it faithfully. And now watch it. Now let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. That last part possibly has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the closer that they got to that event, they really need to be sure to be exhorting each other to be faithful, even in those days of tremendous violence and disarray and persecution. So our last point in this sermon is, when God made promise, you see, He was warning His faithfulness in making the promise to be an encouragement to our faithfulness in keeping the promises as its obligations rest. And so He says you don't need to be neglecting your services. You need to be faithful. And you need to be exhorting each other day by day. And that's what we do. We have a very loving congregation. As you, Jacob, referred to us, we are small. We are very small. But our faith is not small. Our love is not small. Our hope is not small. This is a great power in the hands of God for good, for the good of mankind and to His glory. There's a lot involved in that statement the Hebrews writer made when God made promise to Abraham. May God help us to be faithful and strong. And may His name ever be praised that He is so good to us in every way. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?
Through at the door and stand.